John chapter 1 and verse, we'll start our reading at verse 19. And this is the record of John, that is John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So here we have two accounts of 2 days, and we'll be looking at three accounts over these 3 days. And so the first account was what we looked at 2 weeks ago, where John said, "I am not the Christ." They came to him, they said, Who are you? Who are you? All these people were coming out of the desert, or he was in the desert, he came out of the desert, and all these people were coming to hear him preach. And so the Jews, the leaders, they sent a delegation to ask John, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am not the Christ. He is among us. He is here, and I am not even worthy to unlatch his shoe. I'm not even worthy to do the most menial servant task for this one that is coming." In fact, he said, "I am just a voice preaching in the wilderness." What was John the Baptist's message? It was this: repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the Lamb of God is here. And so they said, "Well, if you're not Elijah, and you're not the Messiah, and you're not that prophet that was promised, who do you think you are that you can go around baptizing people?" And John the Baptist said, "Listen, I just baptized with water, but there is one among us that is far greater than I. In fact, I'm not even worthy to serve him." And it says he did these things. And then the next day, he gives another testimony to who Jesus is. So look at verse 29, and this is where we'll pick up today. This is where we'll pick up with the message of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in obscurity in the wilderness, and he comes out and he's dressed in camel's hair, and he's eating whatever he can find to eat, locusts and wild honey. He's kind of a rough man, and he comes out and he starts to proclaim with power the word of God. And since there had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years, immediately the people recognize this as a prophet, and they just come flocking out to him. And he's very bold in what he has to say. He's very bold in his condemnation of the Pharisees. He's very bold in his proclamation of the truth. And so he is saying to them, prepare your hearts. How does a person prepare their heart to receive the Lord? Well, according to John, it is repent. Repent, and then show works. Show works that show you are repentant. And for them, it was baptism. He was baptizing people, not because they were being saved and baptized as we have here in the New Testament and we practice at this church. This was a baptism that said, I am repenting of my sin. I know I have sinned. and I'm repenting to make way for the coming Messiah. And so they're hearing this preaching, and so the next day, likely the same group of people, the same crowd, which would have been in the thousands or tens of thousands, because it says everybody from the surrounding area came out to him. And so as he is teaching and preaching, he stops and he sees somebody, and he sees his cousin, right? Half-cousin. Remember, Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, was related to Mary, Jesus' mother. And so John the Baptist stops, and in verse 29, he says this. He says, he sees Jesus coming unto him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." He stops his teaching, and he takes the entire group's attention, and he focuses it on the man, Jesus, walking toward him. And he says, "This is the Lamb of God." His first message the day before was, "I am not the Messiah." The second day's message is, "He is the Messiah, the Lamb of God." It's interesting because later on we'll see that John didn't really know. It says he didn't know who Jesus really was. He didn't know if this Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't know until God revealed it to him. But here he has a message. He says, "This is the Lamb of God." Now it's interesting. Jesus is called the Lamb of God. This, for us, we've grown up hearing this. We've seen, we've read books about sheep and Jesus, and we understand the imagery here, but think about it in that day. Sheep were so common in the area, it would seem like an odd statement to those who had just heard him say before that he was unworthy to unlatch the shoelace or the shoe latchet of the one who's coming, to turn around the next day and say, "There he is, and he is a lamb." Sheep were not exalted creatures in the Jewish economy. In fact, this title here very much ties into the idea of Bethlehem, in the sense that to be called a sheep was not to flatter somebody. To be called a lamb was not to be a compliment in this economy. It stressed his lowliness and his humility. Think about it. Bethlehem was this small village 4 miles away from Jerusalem. It was not where a king would be born. It is not a place of great fame. And in Bethlehem, in a stall, here the King of creation is born. And right along with that idea, John says, "Here he is, and he is a lamb." Now, when you think of a great leader and a conquering king, you typically don't liken them, if you were to liken them to an animal, to a lamb. Think about what a lamb was in this day to those people. It was one of the most common animals. It was a dumb animal. It was a dirty animal. It stunk. Shepherds were not outcasts in that society, but they were not held in high regard. They had to live out in the elements with these pathetic creatures, sheep. And so it stresses here that Jesus was, he's so worthy, and yet he's the Lamb of God. It must have caused confusion in their minds. But it stresses to us that Jesus came in lowliness and humility. And it also stresses that he came in innocence and purity. Sheep are used all throughout Scripture to stress that innocence and purity. In fact, what was read this morning was only a small part of Leviticus chapter 4, which talks about the sacrificial system. And when it talks about bringing a sheep or a lamb, you were to bring the best of your flock. You were to bring a spotless lamb. It could not be lame. It could not be sick. It had to be the best of your flock. And that was then offered as a sin offering to God. As we see Jesus called the Lamb of God, it stresses that he was helpless in a sense. We were just singing about how the hands that created the whole world now are helpless. He's a babe. He's just a man. A sheep is a helpless animal, has no natural protection. We were talking about it in the Sunday school class this morning. I've never heard of wild flocks of sheep, right? They would be eaten. They don't have natural protection. They're dumb. They have to have a shepherd. They love their shepherd, and they totally trust their shepherd. He has to clean them. He has to care for them. He has to shear them. In fact, we read in Isaiah 53, our unison scripture reading, that he was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. And that is because the trusting nature of a sheep, a shepherd can lead his flock right in and kill them without any kind of resistance, because sheep trust their shepherd and they will willingly walk right into the slaughter. In fact, that's why the phrase is a sheep to slaughter. The idea that with it's an innocent animal that has no preconceived notion of harm, and it will walk right into it. And in fact, that is a picture of Jesus, who came, was innocent, was pure, and without opening his mouth, as before the shears was dumb, it says, he walked right into that trial, that trial before Pilate, and didn't open his mouth, did not resist, and in fact laid his life down for us. I believe, though, as we move through the book of John, we are going to see these very characteristics in Jesus, that he was not here to protect himself in any way. In fact, continually laid down his life. This stresses then, this title, the Lamb of God, stresses who Jesus is as a man, his humility, his total dependence on the Father, his vulnerability, his purity and innocence, his place then later on as the triumphant lamb. In fact, we read, Brad read for us from Leviticus, where the lamb is pictured as the sacrifice, but in Revelation, where a lamb that was slain now sits or stands at the throne of God, and all people give it reverence. So the title stresses who he is. The title stresses, though, his purpose more than anything else. Look at what it says there in verse 29. John sees Jesus and says, "This is the Lamb of God." And then he makes the connection for them that would have been so obvious to them. "The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." More than anything, a lamb in this culture was used for sacrifice. John states that the purpose of the Lamb of God would be to take away the sin of the world, and they understood that there had to be a sacrifice. Every Jew would recognize that a lamb was the desired and required sacrifice. The concept of a sacrificial lamb was so familiar to the Jewish people. In fact, it started way back, even before Israel was a nation, with Abraham. So I want you to turn there with me. This is a beautiful passage in Genesis chapter 22. And I want us to see, well, really, the picture of a lamb here and how it is so closely tied to Jesus Christ. Genesis 22 is the story of Abraham and his son Isaac. And God comes to Abraham and says, "I want you to take Isaac up the mountain and sacrifice him to me." Shocking statement from God. And so Abraham, with absolute faith, and by the way, this is one of the reasons why Abraham is lifted up as somebody who put his faith completely in God, because God said, "Go and sacrifice your son." And Abraham said, this is the promised son, right? No, he said yes, and he went and obeyed. And it says this in Hebrews, that Abraham was so convinced that Isaac was the promised son that if he killed his son on the altar, he knew God would raise up that same son off the altar, because Isaac was the promised child. And so if you look here in Genesis 22, come down to verse 9, and keep in mind the idea of this sacrificial substitute lamb. "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and beheld behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is to say to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven the second time and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sands which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Picture this. Abraham obeys God. God provides a substitute so that Abraham, that the promise would be fulfilled to Abraham. Right there, we have a picture of the fact that there's a responsibility. There's a requirement for all men to die because they have sinned. And yet, God says, no, I have provided a lamb. And then in another sense, Abraham is a picture of the Father who does not withhold his only son from us and willingly gives his son as a sacrifice. And yet it's all tied together by that last verse that we read, Genesis 22:18, which says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That right there is the promise that God himself will provide a lamb. He will bless all the nations of the earth with a substitute lamb, just as he did here for Abraham and Isaac. It's a beautiful picture of what John then sees. He sees Jesus coming and says, God has provided a lamb. It's an amazing picture here. And so here we see a type of Christ in the Old Testament and helps us to understand the New Testament. No forgiveness, a Jew would understand this, no forgiveness by God was granted apart from an acceptable sacrifice dying as a substitute. There had to be bloodshed. Leviticus 17:11 says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. There had to be bloodshed for forgiveness. And John looks up and says, here's the forgiveness of God. Behold, the forgiveness of God. The Lamb of God. The substitute sacrifice. This is very vividly illustrated to the children of Israel at the Passover, the original Passover. And of course, they continue to celebrate the Passover this way to this day. Take your Bibles and turn just a few books forward to Exodus. We have another picture of the Lamb. And all these things, think about it, in Israel over the years, over the hundreds of years, how many hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of lambs were sacrificed day in and day out. There was the morning sacrifice, there was the evening sacrifice, there was a sacrifice for sin, there were sacrifices going on all the time. Bloodshed for the sin of the people. And here in Exodus chapter 12, we have another picture of this coming Lamb of God. Verse 1 in Exodus 12, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. This is after 9 plagues, right? There's been 9 plagues in Egypt. Pharaoh has hardened his heart. And now it comes to this point. And in Exodus 12:2, it says, the month shall be unto you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it from the sheep, from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the 2 side posts and the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat. What's happening here? God is getting ready to come through and judge sin. Judge the sin of everybody in Egypt. And yet, there are people that he has chosen unto himself, and he wants to provide for them life. How is the life provided for the firstborn of every Israelite in Egypt? Through a sacrifice, through a sacrifice of the lamb, through the bloodshed of a lamb, then the death angel passed over those houses who obeyed God, and their children were spared. People in Israel knew exactly what a lamb represented. It was part of every person's day. It was part of every Israelite's life. But all this, all the Passover here, Abraham, the daily sacrifices, all these things were just a picture of something to come, a picture of something to come. There was coming a day when there would be the perfect lamb. There was coming a day when the perfect sacrifice would be offered. There was a coming a day when the Messiah would come and would be shed for the people. And John points him out and says, "There he is. Behold, the Lamb of God." The continuance of the sacrifices reminded the children of Israel of their sin. It's not easy for us to understand. I doubt any of you have killed a sheep. I may be wrong. I doubt any of you have killed a sheep this week with a knife at your house. And I think it would be interesting. I'm not saying do this. But I think for myself and for our students here, for anybody who is trying to understand this, if we had to take a lamb, an innocent lamb, and kill it with our own hands, I think we would grasp a little bit more of the gravity of death and bloodshed. And it seems like a morbid picture for us here in America, because if you're going to eat lamb, it comes to you ready to go, right? But I tell you what, then they had to prepare. Their hands were bloody. The whole temple was built with a system so the blood could be removed, and that bloodshed represented the fact that you are a sinner. You are a sinner. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. What a wonderful day it was when John was able to look up and through the guidance of God say, "There's the last lamb that needs to be slain. The last sacrifice is before us." What an amazing thought. This lamb would then take away the sin of the world. Look what it says here. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John's proclamation foreshadows Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross for the sin of the world. And John makes it very clear that the Messiah's purpose was not to deliver people from Rome, but to deliver them from sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That may not be a popular verse these days, because we want to believe in the inherent goodness of man. And yet the only person you need to think about is yourself and ask yourself the question, does Jeremiah 17:9, is that true about you? Is your heart wicked? Because if it is, you need a sacrifice. Romans 3:10 through 12 brings this out. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of their way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." That's everybody in this room. It's very interesting how when we look at Christ and we look at his sacrifice, how it removes any reason for prejudice. And in fact, the only prejudice you really need to have is turned on yourself and the fact that your heart is desperately wicked and needs to be cleansed. John's proclamation includes all people for all time. He says this, "The Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." The word for world here is the word cosmos, and it means everybody, from every generation, from every nation, from every race, from every tongue, every person. The Lamb of God comes to take away all the sin of all the world. That means you. The word for sin here is singular, But the word for world is all-encompassing. So when you put those together, it is this, that Jesus came for every sin, for every person. The Lamb of God, which takes away all the sin of all the world. From Adam and Eve, from that first sin in the garden till today and in the future, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. 1 John 2:2 reminds us of this when it says, and he is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction. He is the acceptable sacrifice. Do you remember any instances of an unacceptable sacrifice? There's a couple in Scripture, an unacceptable sacrifice. The first one being that of Cain. Cain brought from the field fruit and vegetables, and he offered them to the Lord, and it was not accepted. Abel offered what? A lamb. And it was accepted. And God knew the hearts of both of those men as they offered their sacrifice, and Cain's offering was not acceptable. But Jesus Christ is called the propitiation, the acceptable, satisfying sacrifice for God's wrath against sin. And it says, as he is the propitiation for our sin, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. This is, I cannot stress the importance of this doctrine for us to understand. Just as we believe that every man is a sinner, okay, I don't think anybody in here would argue that you are a sinner. You have broken God's law. But just as we believe that every man is a sinner, then we must also believe that Jesus Christ provides salvation for every man that is a sinner. Jesus Christ offers salvation for all the sin, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There's no sin that has been committed that Jesus Christ's death on the cross does not provide forgiveness for. Now, I know there's some, hopefully in your mind, there's some questions that are arising, right? Because there is a wrong teaching called universalism that says, if Jesus died to save men from sin, then every man will be saved. Every man will be saved. Well, we don't believe that here because the Bible clearly teaches, right, that though Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient for every sin, it is effective only for some. It is effective only for those who believe. There's a difference between sufficiency and efficacy, if we could say it this way. And think about it, you understand this principle. If you have enough money in your bank account to pay your electric bill, the electric company isn't okay with that. They're not going to give you a pass. Oh, you got enough money? Great. What do you have to do to keep your electricity on? You must transfer the money. The sufficiency that you have in your bank account must be transferred to the electric company, otherwise your lights get shut off. This was a new realization for me as I struck out on my own. I was a proud husband. I had just been married. We moved to Greenville, where I was finishing up my education, and we were living in a small half of a duplex. And I didn't realize people cared about dates and times. I knew I had to pay it. I had the money to pay it. But come on, why do you got to be so rude about it? And I found out very quickly that it didn't matter if the money was in my account. And in fact, my first electric bill I ever had to pay, I didn't pay it. And my lights got cut off. And I didn't realize they were serious about it when they said, pay by this date. And it didn't matter if I went in there and said, listen, you guys know me. I mean, here's my bank account. Look, I can pay you anytime I want. It may be sufficient, but it is only effective when there is a transfer, right? Now listen, the Christ is the Lamb of God who dies on the cross and provides salvation for all who will believe. You see, his death is sufficient for the sins of the whole world, but it is efficacious for only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know that? We're going to find all throughout John, the cry is, believe, believe. And in fact, even in this passage, he is crying out to them, there is Jesus, the Lamb of God. Believe in him. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and see what it tells us about the Christ's death on the cross for those who believe. You understand, you know these verses are probably the most quoted verse in the Bible. People put it on little placards at football games and all over the place. John chapter 3 and verse 15 says this, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whosoever believeth. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world. But if you don't trust in Christ, you will pay for your own sin. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, that's beautiful. This is the Lamb of God, but it goes on, and it says this, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Nobody has to go to hell and pay for their sin. He did not send his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But there's another verse that comes right after that, and look what it says. He that believeth on him is not condemned. No, if you believe, the blood of Christ cleanses you from all your sin. He that believeth not, it says, is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, jump over to chapter 1 quickly, and look what it... John says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and then come down to verse 34. He finishes his teaching for the day by saying this, I saw him, and I am giving you testimony that this is who? The Son of God. Now let me just remind you what we just read. He that believeth not is condemned already. He that believeth is not condemned. Why? Why is a person condemned? Because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. What was the name of the Son of God? Jesus. And as John the Baptist sees Jesus coming unto him, he says, this is the perfect sacrifice. This is the one that will take away all of your sin. Prepare your heart and receive him. He is the Son of God. What a beautiful message. Look, here he is. We have been waiting for this our entire life. Our whole history is wrapped up in this person, and he is now walking with us. The sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice grows in its beauty as you appropriate it to yourself. As you appropriate that truth, what does that mean? It means this. If you love the Lamb of God, it is because you recognize your sinfulness. Do you love the Lamb of God? Do you love the idea of a sacrifice? Well, we don't love the idea of death, but at the same time, the death of the Lamb of God is very precious to those who have been forgiven of much. Why did the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees have no appreciation for Jesus Christ? Because they did not see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. I'll tell you, it's the same way today. There are people who they've been in church their whole life, and they do not see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. And yet the churches also have people in them that understand very clearly, because of horrible decisions they have made, because of maybe you were saved later on in life and there is a past that you are ashamed of, and you look back and you think of the choices that you've made and the disaster of your life apart from God, and you look at that and you say, thank you for saving me. And I will tell you this, that is the testimony of every believer, whether you were brought up in a Christian home, you did not have a Christian upbringing, when you start to understand that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the Lamb of God is precious to you. But I ask you this morning, is the Lamb of God precious to you? Is that idea of a sacrifice on your behalf precious to you? If it is, it's because you recognize you have been forgiven of much. I mean, this week, you struggled with sin. This week, you failed with sin. Sin requires death. Someone died for you. Do you love that? Do you cherish that? And when you see songs sung about it and you read scriptures about it, does your heart not rejoice that somebody paid the price? We read this morning from Isaiah 53. Some have called it the fifth gospel. It was actually written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and it says this in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him," that is Jesus, "the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 says this, "For as much as we know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things," nobody bought our souls with money. "We were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by the traditions of our father, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a," what? "As a lamb without blemish and without spot." What sin can a man commit that Christ's blood cannot wash away? What sin can a man commit that Christ's blood will not wash away? You see, it wasn't too long ago, I was given a tour here of the school, and a father was bringing his child and asked the child to step away and said, "We're really having a difficult time. The child's mother committed suicide." And, well, where is she? You know, there's teaching out there that if a person commits suicide, they go straight to hell. You know, that's a violation of the purity and the beauty and the love of Jesus Christ, that teaching is. You'll not find that in Scripture. You'll find that Jesus Christ came, was the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. What is it in your past that would creep up and plague your mind? What are those decisions and things in the past that we so desperately long to forget, and yet at dark times and at low times in our life, they come creeping back into our mind to remind us of how awfully sinful we are? Do you know what we have a responsibility to do? To look to the Lamb of God who has taken that sin and has fully paid its price, and for you to suffer for it and for you to be punished for it would be unjust before God, because God struck the Lamb of God and punished him for that sin. If you believe that the Bible says you are a sinner, then you must also believe that Jesus Christ came to take away your sin, and that is awesome. I love it. I need it. He takes away the sin of the world. And so John, as he's going through this, recognizes these things. And once again, look what he says. In John chapter 1, verse 31, I'm sorry, verse 30, he says, "And this is the one that I cannot... I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoelace." Remember what I told you guys yesterday? I told you I was not the Messiah. I am not the Messiah, but there is one coming that is the glorious Messiah, and I am not worthy to unlatch a shoe. And then today, he says, "Look, there's the Lamb of God, and it is he that I am not worthy to unlatch a shoe." He takes the Messiahship of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, and he brings them together, and he points at Jesus, the person, and he says, "This is him. He's the one that came after me that is preferred before me because he is before me. See, he actually tells us that Jesus existed before he was born, because Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist. And John the Baptist recognizes who he is as God and says, this is the preferred one, not just in status and rank, but eternally. It's very interesting that John didn't recognize Jesus before this time as the Messiah. Look what it says in verse 31. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. I didn't know who this Messiah was. I didn't know who the Lamb of God, but I knew that this person was coming and would be manifest to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water, saying, prepare your heart to receive this person. Verse 32, and John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. When did that happen? That happened at the baptism of Jesus. By the way, it doesn't say that the Spirit is a dove, right? Are we comfortable with that? The Holy Spirit is not a bird. But it descended like a bird on Christ at baptism, and that was the sign that God told John the Baptist, God told John the Baptist, when you see this happen, this is the Messiah. And so he's bearing record. He says, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same saith unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. It's been 30 years since Jesus was born. John the Baptist may have been wondering where the Messiah is and who is it? I know that my mom and my aunt have told me that Jesus is the chosen one, but I mean, come on, it's been 30 years. He hasn't done anything. He's just living. I know he's a good kid. Mr. Goody Two-Shoes is probably better than me. I don't know if they played together or not, but John the Baptist did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah until God opened up his mind and his heart to that. And what a picture of salvation there. That it takes the truth of God's word, it takes the working of God in the heart of any person to open their eyes and recognize the Messiah. And so John ends his statement by saying, this is the Son of God. Well, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? As we celebrate Christmas, the coming of Christ, let us remember these things. Number one, the Lamb was born to die. The Lamb was born to die. This is the Lamb of God. This child, and of course, we have a newborn baby at the house. And for me to consider the death of that child is a horrible thought. And yet Jesus came for the supreme purpose and the sole purpose, really, of dying. This Lamb was born to die, not to die like any other man, but to be slaughtered, to be rejected of all men, and to be rejected by the Father. His death, in a way, was the worst death possible because there was no comfort for him. And he bore on him infinitely the sins of mankind. Number one, this Lamb was born to die. Number two, this Lamb was slain for me. He came to die, and he came to die for me. Do you realize that Jesus lived his life and did these things and showed up where John was preaching because he was trying to provide, or not trying, but he was providing salvation for you? He was there that day for Mark Rowland. And he had me in his mind as he was baptized and as he lived his life and as he performed his miracles and as he laid his life down as a sacrifice. It was for me, personally. Because he knew I would be a sinner. And I needed a sacrifice that was acceptable. This Lamb was slain for me. Number three, the death of this Lamb would take away the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Pastor quoted it last Sunday. It's a beautiful passage. And I'm going to put the names in for the pronouns so that we understand it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God hath made Jesus to be sin for Mark Rowland, Calvary Bible Church. Jesus did not know any sin, but he did this that we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Do you realize that the blood of the Lamb washes us from all sin, so that I stand before God having, I stand before God perfect. And I do not say that with any arrogance, because he took away my sin. But I stand before God justified. I stand before God with such freedom of conscience and with such freedom of purpose, because Jesus died on the cross and was made sin for me that I might be made the righteousness of God. Can there be anything more righteous than the righteousness of God? And if you have believed in the name of Jesus Christ, you are given that righteousness as a gift. No. You don't understand what I have done. You don't understand my... Do you ever sit there and think, how in the world are these thoughts coming into my mind? Where do they come from? They are wicked. And yet, Christ died for that, that I might be presented to the Father in his own righteousness. Life is much too short to live under the burden of sin. Life is much too short to live with what Christ came to free us from. And why would we see a sufficient sacrifice and reject it? Why would we not embrace it wholeheartedly and rejoice in it? It's amazing how God works. God took one of the chief people who put Christ to death, who organized and masterminded the false trial and crucifixion of Jesus. God used him to prophesy what this would mean for us. Take your Bibles and turn to John 11. In John 11, there is a high priest. His name is Caiaphas. He is not a nice guy. He may be the leading spiritual man for Israel, but he was a demonic, wicked person. And God takes this wicked man who would condemn Christ to die and teaches us beautiful truth out of his own mouth. Look at John 11:49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, these are people that are coming together and plotting to get rid of Christ. He says unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Look what he said. He says it is expedient. It is the best thing possible for one man to die instead of all of us. Now, in his mind, he's thinking, if we follow Jesus, Rome is going to come in and kill all of us. But he totally missed it, and the Bible teaches us what he missed. Look what it says. In verse 51, and this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Caiaphas, a wicked man trying to kill Christ, stands up and proclaims the beauty of the fact that this is the Lamb of God and he will die to take away the sin, not of just the Jewish nation, but of the world. You, Caiaphas prophesied about you and the salvation offered to you. So this is the testimony of the preacher, John the Baptist. He says, I am not the Messiah, but look to the Messiah. Look to the Lamb of God. He alone can take away the sin of the world. And that is why we end our time together with John 3:36. John 3:36, it's just cut and dry. If you understand this truth, you understand the message of John the Baptist. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Oh, don't you see it? This Lamb that was coming to John that day, this Lamb that came for you, experienced the the agonizing, righteous wrath of God against your sin. That lamb experienced it, but if you don't believe in that lamb, it will not cover your sin, and you will then experience infinitely the wrath of God. And that is why at Christmas we talk about the gift of grace. It is a gift. It is freely offered to all who will what? Believe. John is saying, here he is. Believe him. Believe in him. Jesus says this, I say therefore unto you, ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Behold the Lamb of God, taketh away the sin of the world. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would beg with you this morning that if you do not know Christ as your Savior, that you would believe that he is the Son of God, sent to take away your sin. What does it mean to believe on Jesus Christ? It means to trust that he is who he says he is, and that he has done for you what he says he has done, and that you then repent. Repentance means this, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I need a sacrifice for my sin. Call out to Jesus today and put your faith in him. Trust that he is who he says he is. And he says if you do that, you'll have eternal life. But not only that, you are given freedom from sin. Actually, you're given the righteousness of God through Christ.